The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
While Leslie and I were living in Indonesia, one day I had to go to the post office to buy stamps and send letters. Now, for expatriates living in this city of Medan, this was something which struck fear into our hearts. It was never a straightforward matter. We lived in Medan, a city of 2 million people, and it was served by one central post office in the middle of the city. One major post office, 2 million people. It was a large circular space under a dome, a magnificent building that the Dutch colonists had built back in 1911. And around the circular space, there were service points where you could buy stamps, collect parcels, and other postal services. And often only one or two of these windows, there are about six of them, were open. Now that was the case this particular day. It was about midday. It was hot. As usual in Medan in North Sumatra, you're looking at about 33 degrees, the humidity of about 80%. There are a lot of people milling around, and many of them trying to do exactly the same thing I was trying to do. There's no queues, no lanes around these windows. Basically, it's survival of the fittest. Everybody's trying to get the attention of the mail officers at once. It was a noisy hubbub, a mass of humanity, and there was me, right in the middle of this. And I was thinking to myself, I could spend hours waiting to buy my stamps and get my letters postmarked. My time was limited. I was hot, I was irritated, it was noisy. What to do? Well, something went off in my head. I decided that now was the time to teach the people in the post office to line up. And I began to give officious instructions in Indonesian to get people to line up. Now, just for a moment, think what it was that I was doing. I was the only white European-looking person in the space. In a building that had been put up by the former colonial masters, and I was telling people what to do. What was I thinking? Who did I think I was? What right did I have to tell Indonesian nationals how to behave in their post office? Well, somehow it worked. And they began to line up. But someone let me in. And before I knew it, I was right in front of a postal officer and my business was concluded and I was out of that place. Now, even though I had no natural right to do this, I'd taken advantage of my expatriate status, and I behaved like a master rather than a servant. Who did I think I was? How can we reorientate ourselves from an attitude of self-centeredness, of me first, to one that genuinely looks out for the interests of other people? When we read the Bible, we find that selfishness and self-centeredness is a problem that's central to nations, to communities, and even to churches. Perhaps it's at the very heart of human sin. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent beguiled Adam and Eve with the promise, "You will be like God." Now, there's a real irony in this, "You will be like God," because Jesus shows us that being like God means being concerned for the interests of others. You know, God never holds his love to himself. He's always giving out within the three persons of the Holy Trinity, and his love reaches out throughout the cosmos, even to us, to you and to me. It's been well said that sin is love that centers on self. Or self-love, if you like. The answer to self-centeredness and personal self-importance is Jesus. Last week we focused on the hymn of Christ in Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 to 20. Andrew showed us how Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all. All things exist because of him, in him, and for him. Jesus is the restorer and instigator of the new creation. And he does this as he makes peace through his blood on the cross. We saw how Christ, in his greatness and preeminence, endured the suffering of the cross to reconcile us and all things to himself. So that was last week's hymn. Today, we're going to look at another hymn or poem about Jesus. Evan sang that to us before. It comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. And I'm just going to focus as well on some of the verses immediately before the hymn in order to put the context around this. And this hymn, as we heard, teaches us that Jesus left his exalted place to show solidarity with us as human beings. He joined the very nature of God to the very nature of a servant or slave. His obedience to the Father took him to the humiliation of the cross. God then lifts him up to the highest place, and he will be exalted by all as Lord. So here is the antidote for self-centeredness. Paul tells us we are to adopt the mindset of Jesus. In Philippians 2, 3 and 4, Paul says that we're to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, humility is to be the essence of who we are in Christ. Now, it's been well said about humility is that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. In Jesus, we know that we are precious and valuable. But even so, I'm sure there have been days, like my day in the post office, where I could have thought of myself a little bit less. Humility recognizes the claims and interests of others and values them above our own ambitions, our own wants, our own desires. Where do we find a mindset that's going to show selfless humility? And the poem tells us, in Jesus. And he goes on then in verse 6 to illustrate the mindset of Christ. Now this hymn or poem is a really important part of the New Testament. It's one of the earliest statements about who Jesus is. And even before Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, it's possible that it was used in worship gatherings, years before Paul uses it in the letter. Now, if we think in our heads a little bit about this, it's possible that Paul wrote Philippians in around about the year 55. And if that's the case, the letter follows the actual events of Jesus' death and resurrection by only 25 or 30 years. Now, if this hymn is earlier, let's say it's from the 30s or 40s, the hymn might be one of the earliest documented evidences of the life of Jesus. Now, as we know, hymns and poems are easier to remember than passages of prose. Have you found that in your own lives? When we have a Christian song or something like that, it stays in our minds, and in it, the teaching of it not just goes into our minds, but if you like, it permeates our very bodies. It becomes part of our very selves. That's what a really fine hymn or Christian song can do. It can transform us from within as the Holy Spirit activates the text in our bodies. So, this hymn traces Jesus' descent. It's a descent from his heavenly glory, where he is equal with God, in very nature God. He becomes a human being. Further, he becomes an obedient servant and slave. And down the bottom of our slide, there is his death on the cross. And then, rising again, at the top of the slide is Jesus' exaltation again, where he's restored to his place of glorification. Now, when we have a hymn text, usually it's presented in a series of lines. And when you're singing it or reading it, the idea normally is that you take a breath for each line. The line indicates a breath. Well, you heard how I taught everybody how to line up at the post office. We're going to do a little exercise now. We're going to look at this particular hymn, and I'm going to encourage you for each line that you see here to take a breath in. And then on the second line, you are to breathe out. Have you got that? So we're going to breathe in the text of the first line and then breathe out. So allow time for these words to enter your mind and to linger there for a moment before we move on. So let me read this for you while you breathe. As you're breathing in, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Breathe out, rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Breathing in again, not looking to your own interests, but breathing out, each of you to the interests of the others. Right. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, breathing in and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. By becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Breathing the Scripture allows us to take time with the words and to allow them to become part of our mind, soul, and spirit. And the slowing of the breath will also quieten your mind and turn down some of the internal chatter that often occupies our thinking. When you get home today, get out your Bible or your Bible phone app in the translational version that you like most. I was using today's NIV before. And repeat this exercise that we've just done twice. You might like to do it each day this week. And then maybe for an even richer feast, repeat the exercise with the hymn from Colossians that we looked at last week and put the two together. Let's consider briefly some of the ideas that emerge in this hymn. We're told that Jesus was and is in very nature God. This passage begins with Jesus exalted to the highest place, in very nature God. Are you looking for proof for the existence of God? Perhaps the best place to start is to begin with Jesus and the accounts of his life. That's a good place to go if you're asking the question, God, are you really there? And then when you found him, what is God like? What is God's character? Jesus was and is in very nature God. So, what is God's character? It is displayed in the words, ways, and works of Jesus. In humility, Jesus did not seek to take advantage of his equality with God. Instead, he let go of all of the privileges and advantages of deity. Jesus made himself nothing. Now, in other translations, we read, he emptied himself. And this leads to all sorts of questions. What does this mean, to empty yourself? For some people, they think, oh, well, it means that Jesus emptied himself of his deity that he had before the incarnation, and at the resurrection, it was given back to him again. But I think there's some other questions we could ask. Where did he empty himself? Did he empty himself on the ground? Where did the deity go? Did it go back to the Father from whence it came? Here's an idea that I found helpful. Jesus emptied his divinity into a human container. Just as I empty my teapot into the cup. The tea goes into the cup. The cup is now filled with the tea. So Jesus emptied himself. He became nothing. Where did all this go? Into his human form. Now, once Jesus chose to be in very nature human, what does that mean? Well, it meant he became a fetus, a baby, a child, an adolescent, a young adult, and at the beginning of his ministry, a mature adult. He was subject to the limitations of being human that we experience every day. Jesus emptied himself into that human vessel. But as we read the Gospels, we find little glimpses of that divinity in his miracles, in his teaching, in his character, particularly Jesus' humility and patience. And then we get one big aha moment at the Transfiguration, where the disguise is off and we see Jesus for who he really is. Jesus made a very conscious and deliberate choice to change from, on the one hand, being in very nature God, to taking the very nature of a servant. Paul says this in a slightly different way in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." There's an important lesson in this for us. As Christians, we're encouraged to keep on being filled with the Spirit. If you heard that before, keep on being filled with the Spirit. In other words, we become human vessels for the indwelling Holy Spirit. Sort of sounds a little bit familiar. Where did the deity go for Jesus? Into his human nature. This happens for us as we are filled with the Holy Spirit. But to what end? To what end are we filled with the Holy Spirit? Is it to have advantage over others? Is it simply to exercise the power of the Holy Spirit in authority and leadership? Or, following Jesus, is it principally to serve? To put others first, to be obedient to the Father's directions, as in the case of Jesus. Now, Jesus' emptying of himself didn't stop when he became human. The word servant in Greek is doulos. It means also slave. In a Roman city like Philippi, there are a lot of slaves about. Slaves possibly represented a large proportion of the population. Slaves were the lowest status people with no rights. You were owned by somebody else. And likewise, Jesus gave up his rights to be a person of privilege, which he had the right to do. He gave up his rights to be a person of privilege. Jesus was not only a servant, slave, and a human being, he was obedient, it says. At the end of the birth and childhood narratives of Jesus, in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, we learn that Jesus was obedient to his parents. And that after he was 12 years old. Remarkable. John's gospel makes it clear to us that Jesus did not act on his own initiative, but that he aligned his will and his words to the Father in obedience. Jesus' obedience eventually led to an appalling death. The death by crucifixion was a death that was reserved for slaves, for common people and criminals. If you're a Roman citizen and you were going to be executed, you were beheaded. Okay, quick. That didn't happen to Jesus. It was a long, drawn-out death. Death on a cross. It was a public, humiliating death that Romans feared the most. So, we've seen here a descent of Jesus from his exalted position, human being, servant-slave, death on a cross. There's actually for all of us a descent in our life story that mirrors the descent of Jesus. It's part of our humanity. And for those of us here who are more advanced in years, we feel this in our bodies as we have to give up things. We give up jobs. We give up positions. Positions of authority sometimes. And as it goes on, we give up abilities. Can't drive anymore. Can't do a whole lot of things. Eventually, it leads us to our own deaths. Christian people, as we become more like Jesus, give up our place of privilege and become more and more servant-like. You know, it's fascinating to observe that the most amazing prayer warriors are often senior saints. On the other side of the cross, however, there's ascent once more. Because of Jesus' faithfulness as a servant, he is again exalted to the highest place. His name is above every other name. Now think about names for a moment. This is far above any celebrity that you can think of. Anybody on social media, greater than any influencer, greater than any human ruler, greater than any sports star, greater than any spiritual entity you can think of. Every knee bows to Jesus in every place, in the heavenlies, on the earth, and in every spiritual realm, good or evil. These amazing words remind us of what we read last week in Colossians 1:15-20. We're told in our poem today that every mouth, every mind will acknowledge and agree that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Lord is not the emperor, it's not the president or supreme ruler of a nation, it's Jesus. Now, once again, Jesus is in very nature God. The responses that are appropriate to God are appropriate for Jesus. Now, for instance, in Isaiah 45:23, that first verse you see there, here are words spoken about God. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. Now, these words are for Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue confess or acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's think about this term, Jesus is Lord. It's actually the earliest Christian confession or creed. Jesus is Lord. In Greek, the word Lord is Kyrios. Now, this is something that really blew my mind as I was researching for this sermon. The word Kyrios is the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the places where the divine name Yahweh is used. Now the word Yahweh, the name of God, was not able to be uttered by devout Jews. They did not speak it. Instead, they used other words. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they followed that pattern. So instead of a word like Yahweh, they put in the word Kyrios. Jesus is Kyrios. Jewish readers would associate the word Kyrios with God himself. Now, if you're a Gentile, a Greek person, not a Jew, who is the term Kyrios associated with? Well, it's connected to Caesar, the big boss of the Roman Empire. Caesar is Lord. The emperor is Lord. But here, Jesus is Lord. All of this exalts and glorifies God the Father, because Jesus is in very nature God, and it is God that exalts Jesus to the highest place. And here's an encouraging thought for us. Jesus retains his humanity as well, that servant spirit. He remains in solidarity with us in our human experience. It's hard for our minds to get round this, but this is why we can pray to Jesus, knowing that Jesus understands our limitations, because he's experienced that. When we pray for healing, we know that Jesus understands our limitations. So, this is the Jesus who saves us. The Jesus is Lord. He makes us God's children by adoption. This is the Jesus we honour, respect and worship, who is our example and our King. This is the Jesus who is our example as servant. This is the Jesus whom we aspire to follow and to imitate day by day. And here's some more encouragement. Just as we experience the descent as we get older, the loss of our abilities, the loss of our authority, we head towards death, so through Jesus we share in the life of heaven forever and mirror his exalted state. So in a sense, there's a rising for all of us as well. Jesus is Lord. This is the Lord Jesus that we celebrate at Christmas. And as we think during these weeks of Advent, this is the Jesus that we're focusing on at Christmas. God became a human person to restore us to himself and to restore his creation. Let's take this amazing hymn into our hearts and lives as we prepare the way for him and to celebrate our King Jesus. Jesus is Lord. So, Lord, what are you saying to me about what I've heard? What will I do with what I've heard today? There might be some people here who are puzzled even about the existence of God and are wondering, God, are you really there? Jesus is our evidence. Today is a great opportunity for you to begin to acknowledge Jesus as your Lord and God, your Kyrios. Jesus has done everything through his life, death on the cross and resurrection to make you right with God. Let me just pray a prayer for those people that you might like to join in with for yourself. Lord Jesus, thank you for showing us today who you really are. Thank you that you are the most amazing evidence of the existence of God. And I acknowledge that I've not believed this or understood it up to this point. Help me, Lord Jesus, now. Help me to see you. I put my trust in you as my Lord. Thank you for your death on the cross and resurrection to bring me to God. If you did pray that, please let me or the prayer team know, and we'll find ways of helping you to read the Bible with you, to encourage you in the next steps, and if you've made a decision like that, to strengthen you. But actually, none of us here are exempt from the humility challenge. Anybody here who's got the humility thing worked out yet? Following Jesus faithfully will take us down that route. It may take a lifetime, but that is the journey for each one of us. So, Lord, what are you saying to me about this?
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07463611144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.